Let us pray together. Holy Spirit, come and bring into our hearts the presence of the Lord Jesus and our Heavenly Father. Cause us to see the goodness of our God in such a way that you drive out our troubles and our fears, and that you fill us with power to imitate Jesus, and so draw many people to know and love him. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning I want to argue that the Queen is the most important public Christian we have seen for a very long time, in my lifetime and probably in yours too. I'm not arguing that she's the most important Christian. What I'm going to suggest from our passage this morning
is that in many ways she was just an ordinary Christian empowered by God. Obviously she wasn't ordinary in her role, and none of us will get to share in that sort of leadership. But she was utterly committed to following the Lord Jesus, and she did. She honoured her promise to humbly serve her people for the whole of her earthly life. And in doing so, she told us that she was explicitly modelling herself on the Lord Jesus, who came not to be served but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. In just the same way, our Queen gave her life in service. In this, I think she was living the ordinary Christian life. And if we would honour her, then we ought to imitate her as she imitated Christ in this respect. But as a thoroughly committed Christian, she was also a public personality, indeed the most public personality in the world. And she lived her Christian life in the full glare of the world's media, and I wouldn't want to do that, and I suspect you wouldn't want to do that either. The effect of the life she has lived has been extraordinary this week, hasn't it? I have no doubt she has had flaws. Some no doubt will be revealed in time by biographers. Others will be well known to those in her household. But what has been very striking to me, and I'm sure it has been to you, has been the near universal appreciation for the Queen. People from every walk of life, every quarter, every part of the globe, including those who are at war with us at the moment, those who are highly critical of the West and Western civilization, have nevertheless praised the Queen. It is an extraordinary thing that she has achieved by her quiet humility and faithful service to the end of her days. These things have marked her out as an ordinary Christian in extraordinary ways, persevering in the service of others. And the question that has animated me this week as I've come to this passage has been this: has the Spirit, which gave the Queen such an extraordinary impact, has it died with her? Is she a one of a kind? As we lament her passing, are we lamenting that we will never again know somebody who lived that sort of life in the view of others? Or is it possible that if we understand where the power to live that life comes from, that we too can live just as she did? And in our own way, have an impact in our communities the way she did on a global stage? What was it that made the Queen able to live that life that everybody has been appreciating and praising, whether they're Christians or not? And can we learn from that if we lived that sort of life in our communities, others would see something extraordinary in us and come to praise the God that we serve? Is that possible? That is, I think, what our passage is about. Let me recap, because we are in the second of two parts in this chapter, I think, John 14. Last week, we saw that Jesus was about to die, to leave his disciples, just as the Queen has left us. But Jesus has forbidden them to be sad about that. Don't be troubled, he says. It's better for me to go, he says, because I get to go home, which is better by far. And it's better for you than I go as well, he says. Better for you, first, because I will come back to take you to be where I am. This isn't your home. That is your home. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. I am going to bring you back to be with me, a promise to them and a promise to every believer. But secondly, he says, I am going to empower you to do even more extraordinary things than I have done. Jesus has revealed the Father to them, and now they and we are to reveal the Father in the face of Jesus to the world through the revelation that he's given. And we noted, didn't we, that the church has been growing ever since. Extraordinary things in ordinary means. Second half of our chapter, Jesus is still addressing the same issue. Just take a look at verse 27. Last line of the passage, do not let your hearts be troubled, echoes of verse 1. That's the bookend. And do not be afraid. These are the commands in our passage this morning, things that we must take to heart. We are troubled sometimes by our circumstances, aren't we? We're afraid of what the future might bring. The disciples feel that way, and we may feel that way today as well. And certainly sometimes we will. But Jesus here in this passage gives such encouragement that the Christian heart ought to be bursting with joy this morning in the face of our troubles, driving out all anxiety and lifting our hearts to God. It's that good news. It's great news. It's amazing news, but it is not straightforward news. This is one of those passages, perhaps you noticed as it was being read, where Jesus lifts the veil somewhat on the Holy Trinity, drawing us up into the relationship that he enjoys with his Father and the Holy Spirit. It is not a straightforward subject for us to look at. But we must pay attention to it, we must dig into the passage, because it has been given for our good. As it was meant to be a comfort to Jesus' first disciples, so it is to be a comfort to us. If you feel somewhat nervous treading into this territory, the Trinity, if it scares you a little bit, if you find that it isn't easy to understand, well, do you know what? You're in good company, because it isn't easy to understand. And if you find it easy to understand, you haven't understood it. Here's what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to explain the whole Trinity to us as fully as I'm able, much less as fully able as somebody more able than I can do. First of all, because there's more to come in John's Gospel. John is the most concerned with Trinitarian theology of all the Gospel writers, and there's more to come from Jesus' lips, and I don't want to rob later sermons. Secondly, because I think if we get too caught up into the technicalities of things, we might actually lose sight of the things that are meant to bring us comfort and joy this morning, and we want to go home with that, don't we? And so I won't hopefully get too lost in those things. And thirdly, because we will spend one of the evening services later this term, perhaps when we've got a bit further through John, to really, as it were, take the Trinity in abstract and think about it as a whole. And so if you've got questions, that'll be the place to come to. It may therefore mean that there are a whole bunch of questions that come out of what I'm about to teach us. And that's okay. There should be questions if I teach it right and you're listening. There should be questions. Let's chat about it. Let's chat over coffee. Grab a friend and say, did that make sense to you? Let's work out what did make sense and what didn't, and then let's go and ask Ash about it. There is literally nothing I would rather do this week than field dozens of questions about the Trinity. If you want to have a coffee and talk about the Trinity together for an hour or two, I am delighted with that as a prospect. Please don't shy away from that. It would be great to do it. So let us take a look at how the teaching of the Trinity explains both the Queen's behaviour, explains her joy, and offers us both her joy and her Christ-like life if we are willing to embrace it. And the first thing we have to grasp in our passage is that the Trinity is revealed in Jesus' words and works. And here, my approach is going to be to sort of start small and sort of build up, and hopefully, at whatever point you get lost, just check out for 5 minutes and come back. Don't be concerned if it doesn't all make sense. If it does, brilliant, but don't worry. The first thing that Jesus teaches us in this passage about the Trinity, and the thing that John has been teaching us all the way through his gospel, is this: Jesus and the Father are one. Take a look at verse 11, slightly outside our passage, but it's one big passage, remember. Verse 11, believe me when I say that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Now that's slightly mind-blowing, isn't it? Because we don't do being in each other. We're material beings, we bang up against each other, but God the Father is spirit, and he can be in Jesus, and Jesus can be in the spirit, and you go, oh, I don't understand how that works, because there is no analogy in creation for that, and that's right. But we assert it to be true because Jesus tells us it's true. The point he's making is there is a profound and intimate connection between the Father and the Son. So take a look at verse 28 to 31. If you love me, you'd be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Jesus is delighted to be going home. I don't think he's saying that the Father is God and Jesus is less than God. That's definitely not what he's saying. And John has been at pains to make that point. I think he's looking forward to going to where the Father is, to being home, to being in the place where he gets to enjoy the Father's glory in its fullness. It's a much better experience for Jesus than being here and now, and it will be for us on the last day too. What is the nature of the relationship? How would you describe, if you think about how your relationship with another member of your family, if you had to describe it in a few words, what would it be? Antagonistic? Frustrating? They never listen to a word I say? In chapter 5, Jesus tells us that the Father loves him and shows him everything that he's doing. Jesus knows everything the Father does, and he's invited to share in what the Father is doing, particularly giving life and judging. Here in chapter 14, he says, end of the chapter, I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. The Father and the Son love each other. The Father is open with Jesus, sharing his authority, his mission, his vision, his will and purpose with Jesus. And Jesus, for his part, listens really carefully to all that the Father says and then plays his part. He obeys him fully, even to the point of going to the cross. Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, yet not my will but yours be done. Love and obedience going together so that there is a unity of will and purpose for Jesus and the Father. So Jesus comes from the Father. He fulfills the earthly purpose of revealing God and saving people at the cross. And then he returns to the Father to enjoy his presence forever. But that shouldn't bother the disciples. That's what's really concerning them, isn't it? Jesus is going home and leaving them behind. But Jesus says, it shouldn't bother you because the Spirit is just like me, he says. And the Spirit is coming to them. Have a look at verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate. Another advocate, which implies what? That they've already got an advocate. And the one who's coming is another just like. Who is the advocate they have at the moment? It's Jesus. And the Holy Spirit comes as another just like Jesus. Jesus is going away, but another just like Jesus is coming to be with them. Now, that word advocate is a bit of a legally word, isn't it? And it can certainly have that legal meaning, as when in 1 John he describes Jesus as the advocate with the Father that we have, pleading his blood in the heavenly courtroom so that we can go home to be with Jesus. It has that legal sense, but it has a much broader sense. And the meaning here, I think, is helper or encourager. The one who walks alongside and encourages you to keep going. Maybe you've got a friend like that. Somebody who walks alongside you and listens when you've got problems and encourages you to keep going. The one who strengthens you. Well, this advocate, unlike Jesus who's gone away, is going to help you and be with you forever. He says, a permanent encourager. The Holy Spirit is God, just as Jesus is God. And he comes to continue Jesus' mission of encouragement. Jesus reveals God in visible and audible form. He shows the whole world what God is like by taking what the Father shows him and doing it, Jesus is, to quote verse 6, the truth about God, isn't he? The way, the truth, and the life. Well, the Holy Spirit, verse 17, is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of Jesus and the Spirit of the truth about Jesus and the truth that's in Jesus. And he will, verse 26, sorry, we're jumping around a little bit. He will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. He's the Spirit of truth. Now, this needs a little bit unpacking. You'd be quite careful to notice who Jesus is talking to at this point. Some people will tell you that because the Spirit is the one who reveals all things, that he can reveal to us new truths, sometimes even new truths that conflict with the old truths. I don't think that's what it can mean. Notice that the Spirit reminds them of everything Jesus has said to them. That can't be, in the first instance, directly to me, and it can't be directly to you, because as far as I'm aware, none of us have ever met Jesus face to face and had a conversation with him. And so the Spirit cannot remind us, in the first instance, of what Jesus said to us, but he can remind the disciples of what he said to them. And so I take it that this is, in the first instance, a promise that the Spirit is going to come to the disciples, remind them of all the things Jesus has said and done, and reveal to them all of the truth that's implicit in that. We'll think about that in a moment. That does not mean, by the way, that the Spirit doesn't reveal these things, just remind us of the things Jesus has said. It's just in a secondary way, through the Scriptures. What I think the Spirit is saying here is this. The disciples have seen and heard a great deal of things which at this particular point in time they do not understand. When Jesus rises from the dead and the Holy Spirit comes, at that moment, the penny drops for them. At that moment, it's like the piece that makes the jigsaw make sense has been slotted into place. The death and resurrection of Jesus suddenly makes the whole picture make sense. And the Spirit will reveal to them, remind them of everything Jesus has said and done, and it will all begin to fall into place. And they'll go, that's why Jesus said that. Didn't get it at the time. All this stuff about being betrayed and dying and rising again, all of that stuff made no sense at all. Read the Gospels. But now it does. And they will understand what Jesus was saying. More than that, the Spirit will lead them into all the truth that Jesus has revealed, because the Spirit will help them to reflect, to ponder, to chew over as they go around the world teaching these things about Jesus and meditating on what they have seen. So they reach a mature understanding of who Jesus is. And they wrote it down. So that we could be led into all the truth that is in Jesus too. When Jesus is with them, they don't understand. Jesus goes away and sends the Holy Spirit. They do understand. What a brilliant thing. They're not being shortchanged by having the Holy Spirit, are they? They're not being shortchanged. And we, who also have the Holy Spirit, if we're believers here this morning, also have the sword of the Spirit that makes the wounded whole here in our hands. It is his Scripture, all the truth that the Holy Spirit led them into. They think they're having God taken away from them, from beside them. They think that they are going to not be able to see God as clearly as they do in Jesus. Not them, but perhaps articulate it that way. But in fact, Jesus going away means that they will have God in them, not beside them. And they will see in a way they have never seen before. It is good for them that Jesus goes away, because the Holy Spirit is God in them. This is the point where I'm going to get slightly technical. If you feel like you need to switch off for a couple of minutes, that's entirely fine. But one of the things that this passage is quite good for understanding is a certain phrase that we have in Christian theology. When any one member of the Trinity is acting, they act not without the others. not without the others. The intimacy of the Trinity goes further than loving each other, sending each other, approving of each other. There is an idea that I think is clear in this passage that when any one member of the Trinity acts, and they are the one who acts, Jesus is the one who died on the cross, the Father didn't die on the cross, the Spirit didn't die on the cross. Okay, very clear, it was Jesus who died on the cross. But when he did so not without the presence of the others. Now that sounds like a double negative, we don't do double negatives in English. But it would be weird to say, wouldn't it, that Jesus died on the cross with the Father and the Holy Spirit. That would sound like all three of them were nailed to a cross. And that's definitely not what it says in the Bible, so we want to be careful about that. What we want to say, I think, is this. When Jesus is acting, the Father is actively with him and in him. When Jesus is acting, the Holy Spirit is actively with him and in him. So that there is a real sense in which that unity of purpose and will is preserved in everything that any one of the Trinity does. They act not without the other. Let me show you how that works in this passage. Two verses. Have a look at verse 10. Jesus says, "The words I say to you, I do not speak." Okay, pause. He does speak. He is speaking. He is the one doing the talking. "I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me, not without, who is doing his work." As Jesus speaks, the Father is actively working through Jesus' words to reveal himself to the church. Okay, not without. Okay, they're there working together. Have a look at that same thing, I think, in verse 17. Have a look at the last sentence. Pay careful attention, I think, to the verb tenses here in verse 17. The Holy Spirit, he says, lives with you or beside you, present tense, and he will live in you, future tense. Okay, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to live in the disciples. That's an upgrade, isn't it? Okay. Right now, the Spirit is beside them. How is the Spirit beside them? He's beside them in the ministry of Jesus. The things that Jesus is doing, the Spirit is encouraging, enabling. Which is to say, both the Father and the Spirit are actively working in the words and deeds of Jesus. Not overriding him, not stopping him. These are his words and his deeds, but they are totally and utterly engaged with him. A complete unity of purpose and mind. They are profoundly united. Now, that's been the longest point by far for our sermon this morning. Please don't panic. The last two will be brief, but I hope a great encouragement. We land this point, this principle, because actually where Jesus goes with this is utterly extraordinary. Utterly extraordinary. And he really only begins to unpack this here. You've got to get all the way through to chapter 17 to really understand it. I tell you what, go and read ahead. Don't feel like you've got to wait till the new year when we come to chapter 17 to get there. The second thing that this passage stresses for us is that the Holy Spirit brings eternal life in its fullness. The Holy Spirit brings eternal life in its fullness. In verse 19, Jesus says, "Because I live, you also will live." Future tense. Which is to say, this is not the sort of life they have at the moment. They're clearly walking around, talking, breathing people, but they are not alive in the sense that Jesus means here. It is his life, because I live, resurrected life, life after the grave, life never to die again, that they will get to have the same sort of life, eternal life. How? The Holy Spirit has been with them, but is now going to be in them. And this is where it gets really funky. I hope you're listening in. When you think of eternal life, what do you think of? What's the bit of those two words, makes a phrase, which of those two words is the one that gets your attention? Okay, if you're anything like me, it's the eternal bit. You're going, what does that mean? That's a really long time, but what does it mean? Okay, and we dwell on that. But actually, that's not the bit that Jesus is focused on here. Okay, Jesus is focused on their experience of eternal life here and now before they die and go to be with him. What's it going to be like to be a spirit-filled believer in the world when Jesus has gone away? That's the point. He's focusing here not on the meaning of eternal, but the meaning of life, as it were. Verse 20. Do slow down here. Make this one verse your verse for meditating on in your devotions for the next week. Chew it. Ask God to show you what this really means. It is one of those verses that if we pass over it because it seems difficult, we are impoverishing ourselves. Just pay careful attention to this. Verse 20. On that day, you will realise that I'm in the Father, which is similar to verse 11, isn't it? That's what we've already seen. I'm in the Father, the Father's in me. They'll understand it. Great, fine. Pay attention. And you are in me, and I am in you. Do you remember? When the Spirit acts, he does so not without Jesus. When he comes to live in us, or the day we become Christians, so does Jesus. In the same way that Jesus and the Father are in one another, perfect unity, perfect love, perfect fellowship, in the same way that Jesus and the Father are in that relationship together, so we, by the Spirit, are drawn up into the same relationship. That's what Jesus prays for in chapter 17. Go away and look at it and read chapter 17 and verse 20 together here. Okay, that is what we will experience in its fullness on the last day. That is what Jesus is offering us, to be drawn into the Trinity, to enjoy them as they enjoy each other. But he's saying, even now, as the Holy Spirit lives in us, so Jesus lives in us. More than that, verse 23. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. That word home, by the way, is the same as the word in verse 2 when Jesus talks about going to prepare a place or a room or a dwelling or a home for you. There is a future day when Jesus will bring us home. The Queen's got to go and enjoy that now. We go and dwell with Jesus forever in his eternal home, with him face to face, with the Holy Spirit, with the Father, enjoying the blessings of their relationship forever and ever. But even now, God is making a permanent home, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, living in the hearts of believers. So let me ask you, where does the power come from for the Queen to live that life that she led for 96 years? Where does the power come from to humble yourself from the throne to serve a people? Where does the power come from to live that extraordinary, ordinary Christian life? A life that is compelling to look at. A life that everybody looks at and goes, that's a wonderful, extraordinary thing. Where does the power come from to do that? The Queen had God, the Holy Trinity, living in her heart. And that is where the power came from. And that is true for everybody who trusts in Jesus. But of course, that begs the question, doesn't it? Because not everybody lives like the Queen lives. Okay, we all know our own failings in this. Imagine a sliding scale of imitating Jesus. We all know in different regards where we sort of think we fit on that scale. So what is it that the Queen grasped that enabled her, at least publicly, to live this extraordinary servant-hearted life? And how do we get ourselves some of that? That's our third point. Love by Jesus, loving like Jesus. There's two times in our passage, Jesus tells us, if you want to be somebody who is participating in this Trinitarian relationship, okay, you can tell who the people are who do that. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commands. Verse 23, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. Love and obedience go together, don't they? They do for Jesus. That's where we started, wasn't it? The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he's doing. The Son loves the Father and obeys him. Loving the one who is greater and obeying the one who is greater, that they go together. How do you show that you love someone who's in charge of you? You obey them. Even when you don't want to, even when you're faced with the Garden of Gethsemane and the prospect of dying on a cross. And so just as Jesus was sent into the world to make visible the invisible God, now Jesus has gone, the Holy Spirit has come, and we are sent into the world to manifest visibly and audibly in the world the presence of God on earth. We won't do it as perfectly as Jesus did, of course not. And neither did the Queen. But in some real sense, she did manifest the presence of the risen Jesus in the world, didn't she? It's the hard to define quality of her Christian faith that even the non-Christians, even people who would hate the Christians, even people who hate the West, are saying, what an extraordinary life. Manifesting the Lord Jesus on earth. That is our calling. If we love Jesus, we will obey him as he loves his Father and obeys his Father. So the question for us, I think, is not, do we lack the power? Because God, the Holy Trinity, lives in you if you're a believer. It is, do you love Jesus? Do we? Do I? The Queen did in her own way, at least. And her humble sacrificial service was extraordinarily powerful at the end, wasn't it? Jesus has given us two commands, I think, that are essential for any believer. Essential, that is, they are the way to produce fruit for everlasting life. They are the way God manifests his presence here on earth. And if we lack these two things, we can be sure that we are not yet believers. Which is not to say that there isn't some in between where we begin to manifest these things, but we don't necessarily have them as fully as we'd like. There are these two, and with this we'll end. Verse 1. Believe in God, believe also in Jesus. A real faith, a deep and abiding trust that so grasps the gospel, so grasps the power of God to save, that the troubles of this present age and the fears for the future are driven away. And we can approach our deaths with the serenity the Queen clearly did as well. Many of us will be people of real Christian faith in the room, and yet troubles as well. I think John 14 would say, faith can drive out your troubles if you properly grasp who Jesus is. If you understand the degree to which he is sovereignly overruling in this world. If you can grasp how good he is to you and what a blessing it is for the Holy Spirit to come and live with you, then your fears will be driven away. So let's pray for that. Let's be a people of real prayer. Jesus, you've promised to answer our prayers. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Verse 14. So pray that he would drive out your anxieties, your troubles, your fears through faith in Jesus. That's the first point. Believe in Jesus. And the second point, which is really just reiterating what we've already said. Chapter 13, verse 34, right at the beginning of this section. A new command I give you, love one another As I have loved you, so you must love one another. See what Jesus is doing? He's saying, just as I love the Father and obey him, so you must love me and obey me. And just as I have loved you and died on a cross for you, so you are to love one another and die on a cross for one another. And if you do that, as the Queen to some extent did, the world will look on and be compelled to ask, what is the reason for the hope that is in you? Of course, Jesus is not, for most of us in the modern West, asking us to actually die for each other. But there are 1,000 ways to die for your family and your friends and your neighbours, to put to death selfishness and selfish ambition for the sake of others. This is what we found so compelling about the Queen, wasn't it? That all the things she could have done, she could have retired. She really could, couldn't she? And had the last sort of 20 years of her life with her husband, enjoying country life, riding her horses and ignoring everything. She could have done that. But she gave herself wholly and completely to the service that she promised. What does it look like for us to love one another completely and utterly? Because I promise you, in just the same way that the world has looked on and seen the Queen and seen her something otherworldly, so the world in Kirkella and Willoughby and Swanland and around us will look on to us as we love each other utterly. And they will be compelled to listen when we tell them about Jesus. And that would be an extraordinary, ordinary thing, wouldn't it? Let's pray together. Our loving, gracious God, thank you for revealing your hidden self in the Lord Jesus. And thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to help us to see your glory in the face of Christ. Please empower us by your Spirit, by your presence with us, to make his presence known in our words, absolutely, but in our deeds of love as well. Help us to imitate the Queen as she imitated Christ. Help us to manifest that extraordinary, ordinary Christian life of selfless service for others. And give us that joy, that presence of your of the Holy Trinity in our lives that drives out our troubles and our fears. Enable us to appreciate what an extraordinary thing it is to be called into fellowship with our God, and help us to enjoy that now and always. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. And let me just say that there is a lot there, isn't there? And there's a lot more to be said than what I've said this morning. Please do grab me afterwards over tea and coffee. Please do give us a call, drop me an email, say, can we just chat? There'll be things there for some of us that we just need to chat over. Please feel free. I would be delighted to do that.